9/11, a handful of Islamic men slammed into their targets, killing thousands, even themselves. Their reason? So that they would please their God Allah and save their souls from his anger. Someone is deceived. Many of you know nice-looking families who claim to be Christian. They say they obey the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Someone is deceived. The country music singer and pop philosopher sings, "The secret of life is in a good cup of coffee, keeping your eye on the ball. The secret of life is Sam's martini, Maryland's eyes, Monday night football, and mom's apple pie. The secret of life is there ain't no secret. The secret of life is nothing at all." Someone is deceived. On Father's Day, President Hussein Obama made this declaration concerning Father's Day that nurturing families come in many forms. Children are raised in homes with a father and mother. They are raised in homes with a single father, as well as two fathers. Someone is deceived. They just got rid of all their movies, changed their dress, and they started doing something they call family worship. Sounds like legalism to me. Someone is deceived. I stand before you this morning as someone who was deceived. But God had mercy on my soul. We live in a day with a lot of deception. We've all experienced deceptions of every kind of form. How would you like this morning to be kept from deception and blessed in what you do? Sounds like a pretty important subject. The greater you've been deceived, the greater you would value the answer to that for you and your family, the churches that are represented. This is what is needed to secure a biblical reformation in this generation. Two simple commands. We need to receive the word and obey the word. Receive the word and obey the word. Receive the word and obey the word. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, not in any righteousness of my own, but only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, I lift my hands to you and I pray in Jesus' name that you'd open the eyes of our hearts. There is nothing that I'm going to say this morning that I'm sure most of these people, it's not going to be new information. Father God, but what we need your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts that we would see the application and that you would teach us and instruct us how this impacts our lives for the glory of God, for your glory, Almighty God. We pray in Jesus' name. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 13. When you have a situation with your child and you correct your child, and that child begins to make excuses for what he or she did wrong, can you ever get to the main point? Before we even begin to talk about receiving the commandments of God, we need to secure in our hearts the removal of excuses. And we all have a litany of them. James chapter 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So my beloved brethren, I would say that God does not want us to be deceived. When we're going through trials, when we're going through situations, when we get correction, when we get chastised, and we're tempted to go and make an excuse and say, do not say in your heart, do not blame God for these circumstances. Do not blame God as if somehow it is his fault. But rather, know this, sin comes from within. Sin comes from within. Make no excuses for your sin. Don't be like the Proverbs 19:3 fool who twists his way and then his heart frets against the Lord. How often do I do that? The problem is sin, and sin is a deep one. It's a deep one. When desire, something I want, sin, something that God said is wrong, the consequence is death. There's a cycle that you have desire, the sin, the death, the desire, the sin, the death, the desire, the sin, the death. Now think about the law of God. The law defines and sets the righteous standard. It defines the standard, it forbids the act, and it declares the consequence. It defines it. This is the standard. Righteousness is that which conforms to the standard of God. So the law defines that standard, sets that standard, forbids the act, sin, and deals with the consequence. That's why men hate God's law. Because it crosses the boundary and makes something that they don't want binding upon them. And it is binding by the ethical nature of the consequence. See, when we talk about certain aspects of religion, grace, and some things like that, I mean, we have a major problem here. It divorces it from any reality of application. But when you say the word law, everybody knows that when you get a ticket, when you get pulled over by the police officer, when you broke the law, that there is an implicit consequence which gets into your life, gets into your pocketbook. You will be fined for breaking the law. That's why humanists, sinners as we are, do not like that ethical accountability, the binding nature of God's law word. Scripture is very clear. We're to have no gods, no images. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Never murder. Don't even get angry in your heart, as the Lord would say. Do not commit adultery. Never stake anything that's not yours. Stealing. Never lie. Don't even want something that's not yours. Anyone break the commandments? These are binding upon us. And because they are so binding upon us, Paul writes in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so we stop. And we say, I have sinned. I have sinned. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we gather and we confess that. We confess. Is that your way of thinking about these things? Would you see that and confess? Or would you see that and make an excuse? The law is going to define that in you. It's going to reveal that. It's going to bring it up. You're either going to confess or you're going to make an excuse when confronted with the truth. We all have fallen short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. I have fallen short. I have been deceived and I am still, in respects of my life where I do not obey God, I am deceived. And I'm not going to make a pretense and think I've got it all together. I don't. I'm learning to repent. By God's grace, I'll keep learning more. Because the soul that sins shall die. People die because of their sin. The number one killer in America is not cancer. It's sin. And it is sick to hear how everybody talks about trying to save their lives. Maybe you'll get 5 more years if you take this new souped up drug. And there's no follow up. The main thing about life is death, that we will all die. In a very short time, we will all be dead. 80 years. What's that? It's a breath. It's a breath. And we will stand before God. And for those who are dead in their sins, what will happen? Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven had fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My brethren, don't make any excuses for your sin. Do not be deceived. You will be judged according to your works if you reject the great salvation plan of God. Do you know God? Are you knowing God? Are you saved? Everyone will have to give an account. Everyone has to reckon with this sermon, with this text, to the degree that this sermon is faithful to the text of Scripture. And you be the judge of that. Weigh it out. Everyone will deal with this. For the lost who reject it and walk away, they will stand before God and they will be judged for their works according to the righteous standard of God, which God has been gracious and given it to us in His Word. Do you know God? Do you know Him? Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God brings salvation by the sovereign act of His will. He brings forth life and causes life to grow where there was death. What is the means that James states there? By the word of truth. God uses His word, sends His Spirit to convict, to bring forth regeneration. The word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel we preach to you. This is the gospel. The only way to know God is through His gospel. The only way to know God is through His word. The only way to know God is by taking Him at His word. The only way to know God is according to His word. Therefore, only those who are born again by the word of God are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. There are many who have claimed the salvation experience, whom God has not brought forth according to His sovereign act of His will by the word of truth. It's a corruptible seed. It's a corrupted gospel. But those who are brought forth by God's mercy according to the word of truth, that's the incorruptible seed. How do we know? Because all those who've been born again with that incorruptible seed, when God plants a seed in the heart, it grows. There's a change. There's a repentance and there's a belief. There's a turning from and there's a turning to. Jesus said it this way in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Pretty simple. My sheep hear my voice. What do sheep do? Hear the voice of the shepherd. Read John 10, get the context. What does God do with the sheep? He enters into a relationship. He knows them. And what do those sheep do? They follow their shepherd. There's other sheep.
There's ones that try to climb in. But those that enter through the door, those are the sheep. The sheep know. The sheep hear. The sheep follow. There's an ethical implication that James will not let us forget. You go to verse 18, you go to verse 19. So then, this is what this means. God brought you forth. So what does that mean? It means men, everybody, stop being angry. Stop being angry. You know there's problems out there. It means where you used to get angry because of those problems. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because the anger, for the wrath of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. The ethical component. It breaks that anger. Therefore, what do? Receive the word. Verse 21. Therefore, in that receiving of the word, there's always two aspects. There's the negative aspect, the positive aspect. There's the repenting and believing. Repenting and believing. Therefore, lay aside every kind of sin. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God must be repented, must be laid aside. Take it off. Take off the filthiness. And receive. Take it into your life by the grace of God. Receive it. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That word implanted there, it's an engrafting. When you take a branch and you engraft it into a trunk, what does the branch do? It grows. It grows. And this is a very important analogy. Let this analogy sink into your heart. That the gospel analogy is life. And the analogy used there is an agricultural one. Because it's one of life. You have a root. The root produces fruit. You have an engrafting. The engrafting grows. Here a little, there a little. Step by step by step. When you look at a tree that's alive, can you see it growing? No, it's imperceptible to the human eye. But go back a week. Can you notice that it grows? Can you go back a month? Give a mesquite tree some water. What does that thing do? You can almost see it grow. That's how God grows us. That's how the gospel grows us. From the inside out, engrafted. What is our ethical responsibility in this? Because these are commands given. There is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And boy, you better believe, Scripture has those perfectly balanced. I don't understand that. I can't fully comprehend how God can be 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. But you better believe they are scriptural. And this is a perfect example.
By God in his sovereign act, he does this.
And what is our ethical responsibility here? Because that's what we really need to be thinking about. What is it? Receive it. Receive it with an attitude of what?
Meekness. Some translations meekness, some translations humility.
And that is we humble ourselves under the word of God. It's this. If I could give you a picture, it would be this. Me under the word.
It's never this. It's not this. I'm not a peer to the word. I'm not superior to the word. Receive it like this.
So I humble myself under the word of God with a meek attitude. A meek attitude, which means that I am embracing the word of God for what it is. We place ourselves under the strength and under the control. Meekness is strength under control. When we receive the word of God with strength under control, where the word of God can have full reign. Where the word of God is welcomed into it. That roots it in. That roots that work in. This is an unseen thing. You know, God, I know God is doing that right now. He's rooting his word into your heart. Amen?
He's rooting it in. And I can't see that. But it's happening.
It's happening all over.
He roots his word in. Just like when that tree pushes forth its roots into the soil. It's imperceptible.
But it doesn't stop there. Okay. There's the second command. There's the second command. And that is the roots push forth fruit. The second command is you must obey God's word. Receive and obey. Receive and obey. You must obey God's word. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, we're gonna think about this a minute. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hearing without doing leads to deception. Okay? If you hear the word, but you do not obey the word, what happens? You're deceived. There's an excuse there that leads to deception. You understand, we have a major problem in American Christianity with hypocrisy. Why? Because we have believed, embraced, and instituted into the fabric of the church the separation of education from ethics. We've separated education from ethics. We have separated something that God has designed to go together, like root and fruit, like hear and obey, hear and obey. Listen in your education and apply in your education. Root and fruit. But the modern evangelical church has followed the educational model of the world, which has separated hearing from obeying like water and oil. Water and oil. And they try to mix them. They try to mix the water and the oil. I mean, all the seminaries, they try to integrate these things and mix them together. But they're like water and they're like oil. Let me give you an example, break this down a little bit. George Barna wrote, and I think is an important book, it's titled Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions. And he says this, the subtitle is Why Children Should Be Your Church's Number One Priority. And he states that children 13 years of age reveal that they may still be embracing the cardinal doctrines of the church. For example, 9 out of 10 believe in God and accept the teaching of the Trinity, the eternality of the soul. And 4 out of 5 want a close relationship with God. Okay? And we all know the stats how 90% of teens falling away. So think about this. At 13 years old, here's a snapshot. They're embracing what the church is teaching. But look at this. They even accept the Bible is accurate. They do know a limited amount of information about the Bible. But, Barna writes, their beliefs are isolated from their practice. This deceptive divide results in only 3% having a biblical worldview that serves as the foundation of their decision making. So the majority would believe in the cardinal doctrines of the church, but only 3% have any application. My question is why? Why do they know facts about the Bible that they have heard, but they make no application to those facts? Why do a majority of young people in the church believe they are saved? And if you ask them if they are going to die, where would they go? And they believe they'll go to heaven. Why? When only a small minority, less than 12%, will attend church after the age of 20. The statistics differ a little depending on who's doing the calculating, but they're all around that same those same numbers. In the book Already Gone by Kent Ham, published in 2009, he did much research and concluded that Sunday school is actually more likely to be detrimental to the spiritual and moral health of our children. Sunday school is contributing to the epidemic rather than helping it. The numbers indicate that Sunday school actually didn't do anything to help children develop a Christian worldview. Why? Because my answer would be, because it fundamentally divorces education from ethics. It's hearing without doing. It's hearing without doing. And hearing without doing always leads to deception. Always leads to deception. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is preaching, but not practicing. It's hearing and not doing. Hearing and without doing is hypocrisy. And it blinds us. It blinds us. I think of all the statistics I quote, this is to me one of the most riveting. And again, we all have stories. We all know people. And we see this functioning. Okay?
It's anecdotal, right? But when you see the statistics are, they give great cross section.
It's not just me. It's not just in my own little corner of the world.
This is a national problem in the churches.
Today, less than one out of every 20 families have any type of worship together. And 90% of parents who regularly attend church. That's the main point right there. These are families that regularly go to church. They do not read the Bible, pray, other than at meals, or do any type of service with their children during a typical month outside of the church.
What is that? It's a complete separation of education from ethics.
Or as they're hearing the word, but they will not do the word.
It's blinding. It blinds congregations and it blinds pastors. For example, the majority of senior pastors, 4/5, say their church is doing an excellent job of enabling kids to understand and engage in Christian worship. But studies among kids show that 4 out of 5 churched 13-year-olds do not know what worship is. 3/4 of pastors interviewed claim their church is doing an excellent or good job of getting kids to adopt a biblical worldview. In spite of that, however, fewer than 5% of church kids who are born again have a biblical worldview by the age of 13.
Again, 5-3%.
Most pastors do not see the problem. And these are from what Barna discovered in his book. In that book. That's riveting. That's incredible. That is saying most pastors and most parents do not see the problem. This helps to explain why only 9% of born-again teens even believe in moral absolutes. Okay, that's bad news, right? Now, what has been the response to the massive falling away? What has been the response? More oil. More water. More mixers. So the churches say, we need more mixers. We need more programs. We need more plans. When I was in the church, it was my job to try to plug those holes. I was youth pastor, college, career pastor, different churches. And we need more mixers. I'm trying to mix it harder. Trying to encourage people to take what they're hearing and doing it. But the way that it's approached is fundamentally divorcing them. Divorcing them. Most of us have been brought up in that education model. 90% of children, Christian children, are raised in public education. So they're getting an educational model that divorces education from an application fundamentally. As soon as you walk in the doors. So children are getting that in the public schools. Then they go to church and it's reinforced there. Then pastors go to seminary and it's reinforced there. And every step of our education, it's reinforced that we can separate education from ethics. And it destroys our ability to understand who God is. Compartmentalizes them. So what happens when you walk in there and as happens to many of us, I've been to classes where you talk about the Christian home. Go in there and I've had 7 or 8 classes on the Christian home. And then it's over. And it doesn't connect. There's no follow-up. It's just information. Here's some information on the Christian home. Okay? Or you go and you learn about barn building in school. And you learn how to build a barn on paper. And you don't build a barn. I mean, whatever it is, whether it's spiritual truth, whatever. Now, are there exceptions? Yeah, there's trying to bring them together. But we have instituted those separations where there's a lot of focus on the hearing, but there's a little focus on the doing. And again, there's a spectrum. Some do better than others. But as a principle, you think about the applications in your life. And I am part of this. I am part of the problem. I stand up here not having all the answers. I can see the problem, but I have a problem with this because I'm so used to functioning in this air and the water that I've lived in. It is a deceptive lie to think that just because I said it that I know it. I haven't taught it. It's you only know it when you do it. You've only embraced it with true biblical faith. This goes right down to the core of the gospel. We have reduced the glorious gospel to repeating a select amount of information that is divorced from any ethical ramifications. The sinner's prayer. What is the sinner's prayer? It is the classic example of here's some information.
Sir, do you believe this? Will you adhere to this information? And again, we're already coming from a fragmented, compartmentalized worldview when that information is given to us. And so he says, well, yes, I believe in this information. I believe Jesus existed, and I believe I've messed up before. Believe on the Lord Jesus. So he embraces it, but it never cracks into the hypocrisy. Repentance, which is only what God can bring. Man can make, I mean, it's not that hard to get someone to pray a prayer. Only God can bring salvation. Many people have prayed these prayers and they're not saved. There's never been a heart transformation. This is why the majority of young people believe they're saved and will not go to hell when they die. But they have no fruit in their lives. I believe we must get back to the doctrines of justification by grace through faith alone. But I also believe that for the reformation that God is doing, we must understand James. We must understand James. And I believe what Galatians and Romans was to the Reformation for Luther, that James must be for us. We must build upon and remember what Galatians and Romans say. But we must also understand without any confusion that what James says in chapter 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that, and the article is there in the Greek, it's not there in the New King James, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is what? No. No. If someone comes and says, I have correct information, but has no application, is that saving faith? And James says unequivocally, the answer is no. Why? Because faith without works is dead. Because if you say you have faith, but you have no obedience, it's dead. It's nothing. You're deceived. You're deceived. If a brother and sister, and he goes on and makes an application, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my faith by my works. That's the key to James, right there. You believe God is one, you tremble. And then he goes on the justification that faith is evidenced by its work. It is shown to be right before man as it is evidenced by an application, by obedience. By obedience. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That is justified in the sight of man. I think that's the difference between Paul and James. Paul is dealing with it before God. James is dealing with it before man. There's different applications that people can take on that, but that was mine. Why? The conclusion, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Because you can never, ever, ever, never separate the hearing from the doing of God's word. And it must be immediate. The hearing and the doing. The hearing and the doing. Because at the moment you separate the hearing from the doing, you are deceived. James is going to contrast that for us now. In verse 23, he's going to contrast the forgetful hearer with the effectual doer. The forgetful hearer and the effectual doer. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So it's a picture. Let's say I have big blotches on my face. And I pull out a mirror and I look at my face. And I say, I have some blotches on my face. And then I put the mirror down, and I walk away. And I go the rest of my day with these big blotches on my face. What would you think about me? That's strange. He's got big blotches on his face. Big ink spot here. A big piece of food hanging there. Why didn't they just pick them off? That's a forgetful hearer. Because I'm just trying to educate myself. And then put it away and go on with your day. You say, well, how ridiculous. That's what we do when we separate education from ethics. When we have no bindingness in the application. We know a lot of facts. Okay? Now think about it. We know facts. What is the test? In a hearer-only world, what is the test? It's a written exam. How are we tested on our Bible knowledge in school? Take a test. You take an exam. Right? How are we? Because what you test for is what you value. So what we value in Sunday school is public education is the written exam. Can you say it back to me? Oh, you got an A.
In James's world, what is the test for James? What is the contrast?
Real life, right? Consider it. It's right there. Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith.
Because the real test for authentic faith is everyday life. Everyday life! And it's never to be divorced. It's never to be separated. It's never to be sterilized and put in a classroom and say, this is your education, and if you pass this, you get a test, and you're going to get an A on your test.
And it has no ramifications for how I live my life in my home and in the fabric of my relationships. It's completely divorced. That is a breeding ground for hypocrisy. God have mercy on us. Help us to see these things. It's when we get up in the morning and have our quiet time, but we do not have a quiet life. It's when we have family worship for that half hour, but we do not have a family that worships. It's when we compartmentalize things into here and this category and there. So we delegate our responsibilities for someone else to do. When we tolerate unbiblical worship and practice in it, we forget the law of God. That's a forgetful hearer. Let's contrast that with the effectual doer. Verse 24. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. Verse 25, I mean. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So what is those who hear the word, what do? They look into the perfect law that gives liberty. And what do they immediately do? They grab hold of it and they do it. And in doing it, they continue in doing it. They continue in doing it. At the moment of conviction, you are to obey. At the moment the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your heart to the Word of God, at that moment, you must obey. If there is any time between that point and there is deception. And I'm not talking about wrestling with God and praying and crying out to God. I mean, you may have to do that. Sometimes it takes me some days before I can actually do it. But it's not forgotten. That's the moment. So I say, my brethren, are you deceived? Is there anything that God's putting on your heart? Even right now, write it down. Do it. Go do it right now. Don't put it off. This is the blessed man. This is the key to blessing. First time obedience. For goodness sake, we want our children to do that. Well, God wants us to do it. Why can't my children just obey? Why can't I just obey? First time obedience. Every thought. Make the root-fruit connection. We look into the law and continue in it. Slow to anger. Slow to speak. Let every man be swift to hear. We need to shut our mouths more. Some of us are more quiet. I'll talk about to me and the talkers among us. I mean, we could probably use about 50% of us just not talking. And the anger needs to just go away. We need to hear. And we need to obey. We need to just do it. We need to just do the word. The test is real life. The law is a law that brings liberty. Now, when I say the law that brings liberty, I just need to get through this quick. Because not all have faith, and I understand that. I understand that not everybody has faith. And when I say law that brings liberty, it's going to cause dissonance. Because when I say the word law, I'm saying there's an ethical binding standard upon you. And if you do not come to that standard, there's consequences, and that consequence is death. And that makes you feel really uncomfortable. Okay? Where I'm coming from is from a point of redemption. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again to bear the penalty that I deserved in hell forever. He took that ethical dilemma that I was under in being a sinner to the core. And he rose again from the dead. And he removed the curse of the law for Jason Young. It's gone. And for every true believer, the curse of the law is removed. And so, for a believer, the curse of the law is removed. The law gives liberty in Christ. The law gives liberty in Christ.
Oh, how I love thy law.
It is my meditation day and night. Psalm 119. Psalm 1. Paul, Romans, what Paul says in Romans 7. That the fulfillment of the law may be in us. Romans 8, 3, 4. Through the Spirit of God. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. The law that gives liberty. Now, there's a struggle there. Because not all have faith. And I understand that if that condemns you, then let that condemnation drive you to Christ. I also understand that there are those who are weak in their faith. And in the weakness of their faith, it's hard to understand that. It's hard to bring to, and I just encourage you to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may understand that your faith that Jesus Christ saved passed all sin once for all. Okay? The other issue with the law, the binding aspect of law, that many feel crushed and hopeless. They feel condemned. They're weak in their faith, and they cling to that. They'll use the word legalist. You legalist. And that is a word that we need to define. Legalist works righteousness. I'm not saying you can be righteous by your works. It's self-imposed standards that you judge others by your own human tradition. That is not what I'm saying. So what happens, unfortunately, is when people disagree with the application sometimes that is being made, they cry legalist and they hide behind that. Let's be honest with each other. Let's grow into maturity. And let's say if you and I disagree about an application, instead of just saying, well, you legalist or you libertarian, going to the left and going to the right, let's say, you know what? I disagree with your principle. I disagree with your application. And let's talk through it. What are your principles? Let's grow up into maturity. Let's just do the Word. Let's base everything on the Word of God. Just do the Word is principle-based obedience. That we have a principle for everything we do. Three of the most controversial issues that I experience as a pastor, not because I think they're the most controversial, but because I just run into it. I call it the three M's. Music, modesty, and media. Music, modesty, and media. It brings up all kinds of controversy because there's so many applications. What we need to learn to do in our minds is think principally. What is the law word principle that we're basing our application on? Let's start from there and build upon it. Amen? I mean, we can talk through that. We can disagree at certain points. But we cannot disagree that there's principles that guide it. If you have no principles, you have no faith. You have no obedience in those areas. This man will be blessed in what he does. To receive the blessing of God, and encourage this in the fabric of our communities and our lives. There's three applications on this point that I think are very important. How do we encourage this in our families? How do we encourage the blessedness? And I think we see the forgetful here, the effectual doer. How do we encourage hearing and doing together? How do we encourage the root and the fruit together? What does that look like? Okay, 10 minutes. The root and the fruit together, I have three words: jurisdictional, relational, and accountable. When there's a root and fruit connection, you're going to have these three aspects. There's more, but there's always going to be three. There's going to be a jurisdictional aspect to it, meaning it's going to fit within the jurisdictions of God, the family, the church, and the state. It's going to be directed towards those institutions. The family, the church, and the state. Jurisdictional. What God has spoken and how He has ordained society to function. The second is going to be relational. Relational. That in the fabric of daily life, we exist in relationships. So to get God's word, hearing and doing means in relationship. It must impact how I live my life and my relationships. And what really tips the scales is the relationships are going to be characterized by accountability. That is training. So with my children, I don't just speak to them. If they don't obey, what do? I train them. I put action behind that. With my brothers in the church, we are accountable one to another. One of the most important things we do at our church, all the men gather once a month. And we all get together and we repent. And we ask each other hard questions. Where's your heart? How you been? And we repent. And we hold each other accountable. And we get involved in each other's lives.
to seek encouragement. Why? Because we're accountable. And if one brother starts to err, what happens? We go to that brother and we convict him. And we confront him. Why? Because we love each other. That breaks those barriers down. Jurisdictional. That's in contrast to our humanistic dream world where we just think we can just puff up all these ideas for application. Relational. That's in contrast to programmatic. Relational. Accountable. That's in contrast to the holy, to the hearing only. So a jurisdictional, relational accountability mindset is going to be rooted in the jurisdictional is going to be rooted in the authority of God, the relational rooted in the love of God, and the accountable in the truth of God. So you've got the authority of God worked through the love of God according to the truth of God. When you have those components, there are more, but when you have those, that's an example of growing into hearing and doing. Hearing and doing. Hearing and doing. Do the word or be deceived. In the sight of God, would he characterize you as an effectual doer of his word or a forgetful hearer? What do you characterize it by? Do you hide behind calling others legalists to hide your lack of faith? Or are you simply rebellious? Is there any area in your life that God has convicted you on that you are not obeying? And that's a question you've got to just hold in your heart at all times. Is there any area in my life that God's convicting me on and I'm not obeying? I mean, right now I could list about a lot of them. Because that's how we live. Beware, my brethren, of the leaven of Phariseeism, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Luke 12. Therefore, what you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Come to the light. Get it open. Open your heart up. Repent of it. Make a mess of everything. Get it out of you. Take that hypocrisy and take ownership to it and repent it. Understand, if you've never done that before, it is a wonderful thing. It's the scariest thing in the world. But it is the most freeing thing in the world. It's a paradox. The Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Do you understand the beauty of this stuff? We come here, most of us were home educators. If you take this, you take homeschooling and you plop it into a fragmented worldview where you're separating education from ethics, you might have all the best curriculum. All you're going to do is instead of making hypocrites in the church, now you're just pumping hypocrites in your home. We cannot separate the divorcing of education from ethics. God puts them together as root and fruit. Expose and repent of the hypocrisy. Make no excuses. Lay it aside. Receive the word. Obey the word. Receive the word. Obey the word. Then we can experience pure and undefiled religion. And my final point, verse 26 and 27. I'll read these two verses. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do you see what pure and undefiled religion looks like? Religion, when he uses the word religion, is the outward expression of religious ideas and belief. And he's saying that religion that does not affect the heart is worthless. The mouth reveals that. If you cannot control your mouth, you are deceived in your heart and your religion is vain. Calvin said that James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without these things he mentioned is nothing. So he's going to say that the religion is helping the helpless, having compassion. And separation from the world. Compassion, separation. Compassion, separation. Helping the helpless. Having compassion upon them. And holiness. Holiness. Completely separated from the world. This is pure and undefiled religion. Put these in your heart. Keep them. Are we characterized by compassion, moving to help those that are in the world, or while at the same time, an equal passion for separation, being separated from the sin of the world? And when we think about Christianity, there's different movements without Christianity. They go into the world, but they are no holiness. They lose the holiness. Or they come out from the world, but there's no compassion. Pure and undefiled religion is moving in
and touching those who are hurting. Religion before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. We have an application here, and I'll make it this way. To visit the abandoned children in their trouble. There are hundreds and hundreds of abandoned children. They have been educated into hypocrisy. And they've been educated into hypocrisy by their own parents from their own churches. And they are deceived. It must start in our homes. It must start with me, with my repentance, that I would receive the word. That's what Deuteronomy 6, when you put in that contrast, is a powerful voice, is a powerful verse, because it implodes all of that hypocrisy. Parents, get the word of God in your heart. What do you do with the word of God? Get the word on your heart. What do? You take that word and you live it all the time as you walk by the way. You encourage and you instruct your children into the word of God every moment of the day. That kills the hypocrisy. It kills it. It removes the compartmentalization. It puts the context of education in real life, and it binds together the hearing and the doing like that. You instruct your son. What do you expect him to do? Obey it. If he doesn't obey it, there's a consequence. That's what we're after. That is God's design for discipleship and education. You separate those things. You just say, oh, here is hypocrisy. Here is hypocrisy. And we flaunt it in the face of God. And may God have mercy on us. May God have mercy on me. All of Scripture to all of life. Do you know why the Bible was not written like a systematic theology book? Because it was designed never to be divorced from everyday life. That's why it's not written that way. It's not meant to be understood that way. It's not meant to be understood through the lens of that. Now, I'm not against tracking different verses and understanding in that capacity, okay? But we're not to, as Thomas Aquinas, who first ordered theology that way, we're not to follow in that. We're to take all of Scripture to all of life. We're going to understand Titus chapter 1. We need to understand, what is sound doctrine? We need to understand, sound doctrine is when you have your education and your ethics wedded together. Like a root and a fruit, not like water and oil. We quote Titus chapter 1, or Titus chapter 2 a lot. In Titus chapter 1, he says this. They profess to know God, 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Okay? They separate it. It's hypocrisy. Then he says this, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Question, what are those things? Their education and ethics together. Behave this way, act this way, live this way, think this way. If you don't, you blaspheme the word of God. You know Titus chapter 2. You can exegete it for yourself. Titus chapter 2. Hear the word. Visit these children. Visit your own children with biblical theology. Receive the word and do the word in your home. And then may God bless us to return and help those who are hurting in this world. They are all around us. This is pure and undefiled religion. The second is like it, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do not love the world, my brethren, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love the world more than the word? Let us have a love for God's word that moves us from loving the world to loving the word. And having a single heart devotion where we do the word. Just do the word. You have questions about this? Just do the word. Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture. We thank you for the simplicity. God, this is not hard to hear. It's hard to obey. Oh God, forgive me of my sin. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of the brethren here. My brothers and my sisters. My family. Oh God, that we would be effectual doers and be blessed in what we do for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name. Amen.